Anyway, we've been in 2 Timothy, and we're back tonight with this letter, which I think is a real important one for a lot of reasons. But I think we ought to get up to speed a little bit on where we've been with this. 2 Timothy is probably the last letter that Paul writes before he dies. And he's writing to one of his most trusted colleagues that has been with Paul for more than a decade of missionary work throughout Asia Minor. And Timothy is a battle-weary guy. He's in a very tough position in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul writes him to, as he says in verse 6 of the first chapter, to fan back into flames the passion that Timothy had from the calling that God had given him to go out and do this kind of work. And then he encourages him after kind of building him up in this way to say, now, why don't you join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel? And now what we want to do is we want to continue on in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and then on in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to continue our discussion of what Paul is telling Timothy, how he's going to be able to light that fire again, and what does it mean for him to really stand in the gap at this very difficult and crucial time in church history. Well, he tells him in verses 13 and 14 to retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And so we have two instructions here, one to retain and the second to guard. And we want to focus in a little bit on what this means. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. What does this mean? Well, it's interesting. The word that he uses, hugiano, means sound, but in a kind of a broader sense than you might think. The idea is not that he's merely to hang on in some academic sense to the truth that Paul had instructed him with, but rather that the kind of truth that Timothy had been entrusted with by God through this apostolic work is a truth that has effect, that produces results. And so that same word that is translated in my Bible and probably yours as well, sound words, can often mean and usually does mean healthy or whole words. And we see that this is a word that's used by Paul in his correspondence with Timothy 6 times and used primarily, however, in the Gospels relating to Jesus' healing ministry. The word to heal is the same word that Paul uses here for the kind of words that Timothy is to retain or to hold fast to hang on to. And so we see that Jesus' words, which Paul became a steward of and that Timothy was to be a steward of as well, are words that heal, words that change lives. It's the word that's used here at the story of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, verse 27, toward the end of the story, where it says, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back, safe and sound. And so the idea is that the son had come back to his sanity. He had been restored. And this idea of being restored then, which is what happens every time Jesus involves himself in a miracle, a person is sick and he heals them, he restores them to sound health or to good health. This is the kind of truth that we deal with when we approach Jesus Christ. It's not an abstract truth. It's a very practical truth. Oftentimes we use the word, you know, truth and stuff like that, and, you know, pretty quickly it sounds kind of heavy, kind of, you know, deep, because truth is the stuff that, you know, philosophers talk about and can never seem to agree on. And yet, in the biblical definition of truth, it's not abstract at all. It's something that has very tangible results, very tangible effects. Think about it this way. Why do we pursue the kind of stuff we pursue? It's because we have a motivation for truth. That is, that we believe that the things that we pursue are worthy of our life's commitment, are worthy of the contemplation, the preoccupation of our minds, that they're really worthy of our life. That's why we pursue the things we do. And so really, when it comes down to it, truth is a very practical thing. And that the kinds of truth assumptions that all of us have, whether we are consciously aware of them or not, really act as a catalyst that guide our life, that help see the world through a certain grid, that enable us to make sense out of, or try to make sense out of, the life that we live. And again, here is something that in our culture, we're really not trained to think in these terms. We don't think about abstract stuff like truth, but at a very base motivation in our lives, we are all driven by certain assumptions and faith commitments about what is true, and we believe implicitly that the faith commitments that we hold to the truth that we have accepted is worthy of our life's commitment, because we are all believers and we are all making assumptions that we are investing our entire life in. For a number of years before working here, I was a philosophy teacher. And I had the opportunity of opening up freshman minds to the world of ideas. And one of the exercises that I would begin my first classes with would be something like this, to help them understand that truth matters. I'd ask them, I'd say, you know, so how come you're in my class? Why are you in my class? And they're like, well, you know, the honest ones at least would say, well, because it's a requirement. You got to have certain humanities requirements to get a, you know, a degree around here. That's great, good, okay. And you need a degree for what reason? Well, to get a job, of course. Good, all right. And you need a job, why? What's the purpose of this? And of course, they'd start thinking I'm kind of half-baked at this point, which is true. But they would respond, well, you know, it takes a job to make money. And the better education you have, the more money you can make. And I'd say, oh, yeah, great, great, great. And why do you want to make money? Well, to buy stuff, of course. Cool. Well, why do you want to buy stuff? Well, to be happy. Oh, okay. Now, why do you want to be happy? Well, no one can answer this question, but the thing that's evident is this, that they're in my class because they want to be happy, and that my class is a tool that is going to get them to that end. Everyone is driven by a sense of truth, whether they link that consciously in their minds or not. And you're here tonight because you are a truth seeker. There's something that is driving your life and that is valuable to you and you think is worthy of your whole life because you're investing your life in something. So the question is really then at this point, not whether we are seekers after the truth, but what kind of truth are we seeking? The Bible says, and Paul says in this very letter, that some claims to truth are far from healthy, that are in fact disastrous, dangerous. He refers to people who are teaching false ideas in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, as people who would spread false teaching like gangrene, the effect of their words bringing death, creeping through our bodies before it just kind of snuffs us out. And I think that's a real vivid picture of really what's going on. Because where we commit ourselves in faith, the things that we accept as true, if we look around us at our culture, there are a lot of claims being made, a lot of invitations being issued for us to be consumed in our thinking and to have our lives directed by certain claims. And so the big claim today is that if you take your ThinkPad with you on the bus, and you are involved with your computer at work and watching during football games and every other moment you could possibly conceive of, what you ought to be involved with is getting online and seeing how your IRAs are going. How are my investments doing today? And so there are things that are out there that say, this is so important that you need to be absorbed in this. This really ought to occupy your mind. And the point is here that the things that occupy us, the things that are offered to us in our culture are dangerous, oftentimes. On the other hand, Paul says in this passage that God's truth is a health-producing, a wholeness-creating truth. That's the effect that it has on your life. And I think that as a person really comes to consciously and honestly and sincerely reflect within themselves about the assumptions that they've made about what's true and how they've committed their lives to that, that a lot of us here tonight are recognizing, you know, there are some real dead ends to the assumptions that I've made that have driven my life. And I, you know, far from feeling that I'm holding on to something that's a real treasure, as Paul says, I feel like I'm coming up empty. And I think that that's a good realization to come to. It's an important realization to come to, because it tells us that what we're looking for isn't scratching the itch. And what God is saying to you tonight is that there's a better way, there's a different way, there's a truth that produces true wholeness, because it's a truth that comes from your maker, your designer, God himself. That God wants to know you, that God wants to be involved in your life, and that God will revolutionize you from the inside out. And this is a real treasure. It's a treasure, Paul says, is something to be zealously guarded. And I think that's real interesting, because in the New Testament, when you read through the New Testament writers, you see in author after author this sense of great privilege that we have the truth, that when we cast our eyes out on the ocean of need, the broken world that we live in, and we find that God has found us and has given us the truth, and we've been able to be reconciled to God through the truth of Christ, that is a real treasure indeed. There is a sense of privilege that we have been, by God, an object of his mercy and his grace, and that he's been able to give this to us. And so it's something that we would treasure above all things, to have this knowledge and to be entrusted with taking this knowledge beyond ourselves and into the lives of other people. And this is the starting point, really, for what Paul is going to get into with Timothy tonight, that something has happened so powerful and so important in human history and in your life, that you have come to know God, and that you have the truth about God and the Word. You have the very mind of the infinite, transcendent God. That as you read his word, you begin to probe into that mind, and his thoughts become your thoughts. And nothing could be more valuable and worth treasuring than that truth. It's really, really something. So he says, retain these sound words, guard what has been entrusted to you. How do we do this? He says, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? How do we hold on to this truth? How do we retain it? Well, he says, through faith first. Faith not meaning wishful thinking or something like this, but a true commitment of the will to accept that this is true for me based upon the confidence that I have that this information is true. So biblical faith is not just, you know, well, yeah, I guess, you know, that I am a Christian because I'm an American. I was baptized as an infant. I grew up in the church. Something like this. Or what else should I call myself besides that? But what the Bible says that true faith is the understanding of what the claims of the gospel are, an understanding of that and why that's true, and then an act of the will to accept it. That's faith. It's an action, it's a verb, it's something that you do. And so to retain the sound words of God means that we act in faith. We commit ourselves. But faith is not blind, but neither is it purely personal and in the realm of the abstract. And as we seek to retain the truth that God has implanted within us, that means, Paul says, not just faith, but faith working together with love. And these two are paired frequently in the writings of Paul. Love meaning the other-centered outworking of the thing that God has implanted, the treasure that God has implanted within us. Right belief simply is not enough. That's not all that God is looking for in a response to him. Indeed, we know that when Christ came, he came to give himself. He didn't just come to reveal the Father to humanity. He came to serve and to give his life to us. And so as his followers, having real faith in Christ, holding on to the treasure of what he's given to us, turns then into a goal-centered life of serving other people. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, that the goal of our instruction is love from a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that when we are entrusted with this incredible message, it's not just something that we communicate with our words, it's a commitment that we make to the hearer. It's a commitment that we make to other people. And this is really crucial. And this is something that we find throughout the New Testament, that with the word going out to the people entrusted with it, comes with that at the same time the modeling of Christ-like love. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "Thus, having such a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, you having become very dear to us." And I think this is a riveting and very important passage. It bears on this discussion, the relation between faith and love in the stewardship of the treasure that has been given to us. What Paul is demonstrating in his dealings with people is something important to us, that we need to get involved with people. Real investments with people is necessary so that people can come to understand the claims of the gospel and what does this mean in the outworkings of this in my life. We need models. We need coaches. We need people who have the patience to bear our questions, to have the patience to deal with the problems that we have in our life. And so a person who goes out with this great treasure, this stewardship of God's word, is a person who has to also come alongside with biblical Christ-like love, sacrificing genuinely for the needs of other people so that the truths of the gospel become something real in their lives. I think this is really important. And I think a lot of us will find ourselves sort of on a continuum in this area. A lot of us understand the faith end pretty well, and what does it mean to come to a deeper and deeper knowledge of God's truth. And yet for people like me who are in this category, we find sometimes that that's sort of an end unto itself. Study, 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 because that's so cool. Plumbing the depths of God. Leaving other people behind, oftentimes. On the other hand, we have people who are really passionately committed and interested in meeting the needs of other people. Really servants, understanding this whole command to love other people as Christ has loved us. And yet we realize, perhaps on this end of the spectrum, that I don't have that much to give. I need to understand more and on a deeper level what this is really all about. I need to combine an active, vigorous faith with a commitment of love, a centering of my life towards the needs of other people. The principle here is that you can't hang on to the sound words that Paul is imparting to Timothy unless you're willing to go, let yourself go first. You see, you've got to lose your own commitment to me and start putting the needs of other people above our own. Then the truths that we learn will become indeed life-transforming, whole words for us and for those that God has given to us to share these things with. So retain the standard of sound words. Guard, he says, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. How do we do that, he says? Through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That's how we're able to guard the gospel. How do we guard a treasure like this? Let's note that there is a pattern in Paul's letter to Timothy already. Every time Paul tells Timothy to do something, it's very interesting that the Holy Spirit seems to come into that discussion. You'll remember in verse 7, when Paul was calling on Timothy to overcome his timidity, his fear, Paul reminds him, well, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and discipline. In other words, God is going to provide for you the resources you need to overcome this fear and to answer His call in your life. He's able to do that. He wants to do that. When Timothy was shrinking in fear because of the persecution that would inevitably follow his taking a stand for Christ where he was, Paul reminds him that his ability to join into suffering is rooted in the power of God working in his life. So how do we treasure the gospel and retain this standard of sound words? Through the Spirit. Which means that we become dependent on the work of God. Dependent on God to work His Word into the recesses of our soul so that He instructs us and He changes our thinking, changes our values. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to judge between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. When we get with God and we begin to probe into this incredible treasure that we have, His Word, and the message that's contained within that, we find that God begins to get at work in us. He becomes real to us. He changes how we think. And we begin to recognize that there's another voice going on, that God is teaching us, that we're coming to know God. I think this is real interesting. Because when Paul tells Timothy to guard this treasure, he's not telling him to guard it like it's Al Gore's lockbox for Social Security or something like that. That you stick away in some account someplace. The way that we guard the gospel is by allowing it to just utterly drench us, just utterly transform us, to take a hold of us so that what we're about, how we think, what we value, what we pursue is directed by His Word. That's how we're able to guard the gospel, by allowing Him to teach us and to change us in that way. At the same time that we're developing a dependence on God to teach us through His Word, we develop a confidence that God also will deliver. I think it's the pattern of Paul's writing to Timothy and the broader New Testament to say that what I'm talking about here is that God provides through His Word wisdom to know the will of God, strength to act on those convictions, and confidence that His Word will accomplish its purposes. And that's what I think at the heart of it means to guard this great treasure that God has given to us. And again, we see this implication that has been in every paragraph that we studied so far in this letter, that it's okay to be weak, to be dependent, to have your fears, but it's not okay to yield to them. And I think that this is a real important truth here, that Paul's interactions with Timothy are very personal and they're very real. And Timothy is a guy just like you and me. He's not some superstar out there that Paul is, talking to in the upper stratosphere of spiritual, dynamism or something like that. He's just a guy. And he needs to really brace up and to trust God, that He is able to build the kinds of things into him that will be necessary for him to carry on his work. Crucial. Let's move on then from the things that Paul is trying to instill in Timothy to guard and to retain this incredible gospel, this incredible message, to verses 1 and 2. He says here, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he tells them, be strong. Hang in there. Be tough. Guard. Retain the grace that's in Christ. And then he says, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many others. Entrust, he says, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And here we come to the strategic center of the letter. Much of what Paul has said up to this point is strictly for Timothy's benefit, so that he knows how to suffer, and so he knows what to do with the things that he's been entrusted with. But now we really get to this whole point of, what am I to do? Here I am in this city. I've got all these pressures that bear on me. What do I do, Paul? Here's Paul's answer. It's the principle of reproduction. There's a pattern in what Paul has said to Timothy. I want to just read pieces of this from verse 11 in chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And I am convinced that he, that is God, is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So Christ called Paul and entrusted him with a work, and that work was to take the good news about Christ into the Gentile world, into the Roman Empire. And then he says to Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Christ to Paul, Paul to Timothy, and then he says, these things entrust to faithful men, and finally, who will be able to teach others also. This is the strategic plan that Paul has for Timothy's ministry in Ephesus. It is a strategy that centers on what the Bible calls discipleship, learning how to follow Christ through other people who are following Christ. That's his plan. It's a pretty interesting plan. When we think about starting a movement, we think about going for the big influence people and the big show. That's what we want to see happen. We want to put on the biggest performance we can in the most lavish conditions that we could, because we think, well, that surely will draw people. But that's not Christ's way, and that wasn't the way of the early church at all. In fact, that's a losing strategy according to the scripture. I was talking to a guy who was here a couple summers ago, Oz Guinness, about some of his friendships that he has developed with Christian leaders around the country. And he says, there's something that really disturbs me. He says, there's a real move in the church to put on the best show we possibly can. He says that we pay a real price for that, to draw people through performance alone. He said a friend of his sat down with him at a point of sort of agony in his own life, and he said, you know, Oz, I know that we put on these great shows and people come out, but I also know that they're one bad sermon away from going to some other church. Jesus knew that too. Jesus knew that the crowds were always fickle, that they couldn't be trusted. And so he says in John 2, verses 24 and 25, after miracles that are drawing all these people to him, he says that Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning himself, because he knew what was in man. He didn't entrust himself to the crowds, he says, because he knew that crowds can shift, the popular opinion can go in a different direction. That's really not the way to develop the kind of convictions that Paul is telling Timothy about, to guard the gospel, to retain the truth. It isn't going to happen. The quality, the strategy for getting God's word out and to see it permeate every neighborhood, every city, every people group in the world, which is the commission of the church to us from Christ, is one that focuses on quality. Growth will come as we invest in other people in a quality way. That's why Paul calls Timothy to guard and to entrust, not to be a charismatic guy that he wasn't, an eloquent speaker apparently that he was not, to put on a show that he couldn't manage. That wasn't important. What is important is that we are faithful to invest in a quality way with the people that God has brought into our lives. The kingdom is built from faith to faith, from person to person, one individual at a time. The principle of reproduction then means that we invest things that we know that people want to learn. We find people who want to learn. We take the things that we have been taught, and we simply pass it on. And that's the way the kingdom is built. Again, the pattern is from Christ to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to these faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. But again, the emphasis here is not on finding the most charismatic, powerful person in the city. Let's convert the mayor and work down from there. Or the guy who runs the ad agency. Maybe that's more influential in our culture. Don't look for the big banana. Look for somebody who wants to hear. That, he says, is where you start. Looking for faithful people who will be able to teach others also. And this is a strategy that is all-inclusive. This is something that relates now to everybody. We can all retain the standard of sound teaching. We can all guard the precious deposit, the treasure, as we, in our own way, in our own relational network that we have in life, that God has given to us, simply take what we have and try to build that into the life of another person, that our faith and our love become active in the workings of God in the life of another person. Everyone can do this kind of work. No one is excluded. Everyone can do the most significant thing for the kingdom of God. Everybody here. You may look at your life and you may think that you don't have the kind of gifts of a Mike Patrick to stand up in front of a whole crowd and belt out the blues and play his guitar, or to do the kinds of things that you see other people doing. And maybe you don't. Your gifts are in a different area. But you do have things that God has built into your life. And he is calling on you, as Paul was calling on Timothy, to simply take that and invest in another person. That's really all it is. It's the rock bed of ministry in the local church. I think that there are some very practical things then that come out from this focus of the New Testament on relationship building and discipling in the kingdom of God. The first is simply that discipleship is really where it's at. You can't listen to these guys and not realize, man, as I get involved with other people, my life is changing. As I step out in love and take the things that have been entrusted to me and just try to pass them on as best as I'm able, God gets a hold of my life. And maybe this is something that for some of us here tonight, we need to really think about. That a lot of us have a faith in Christ that is, for us mostly, it's my faith. And so I'm looking for resources for me to help me grow. And of course, those are legitimate interests, legitimate concerns. But what this passage calls us to is to a view of spiritual growth, of growing in our intimacy with God, our knowledge of God, by taking what we know and putting it to work to make it happen. Because as you put to practice what you have learned and you seek to build that into the lives of other people, then it becomes alive to you. Some of us here tonight are in the situation that I've recently gotten into, where you've got kids in middle school and working up to high school, and they're coming to you with questions that you can't answer anymore. I look at my son's geometry book, and I remember, I remember the theorem, and I can remember some of that terminology, but it's stuff that I have totally lost because I don't use it. It's irrelevant to my job, okay? And so it is in our spiritual lives. That it's a lose it or use it or lose it kind of proposition. That sense of the power and the dynamism of the Word of God at a certain point will become duller and duller to us the more distant we are from our availability of being used by God in other people's lives. I am so thankful for the handful of men over the past 25 years in my life that have shared their life with me, that have helped me see what I'm up to from the standpoint of what God is trying to accomplish in my life, to give me the eyes to see where the next step is. I don't know where I'd be without those mentors, those guides. I suspect that most of us can identify with that. When we think about the key influences on our faith, the things that have made us who we are, there are specific faces that come to mind, people who've invested in us. Discipleship is where it's at, and you know it. The criteria, again, is simply to be faithful, to be willing to say, count on me. I want to get involved. That's the main criteria. It doesn't matter what your personality or gifting or past is. What matters is that you are available. Are you ready to follow Christ? That's really the question that God is asking us here tonight. If you met Christ, if you met God through what Christ has done on the cross on your behalf, then this is the question he's asking you. Are you ready to follow him? Are you ready to have influences in flesh and blood come into your life that you can develop a relationship with, where you can begin to share the things that are really going on, so that through their wisdom and through their experience, God can help move you forward in your spiritual life. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone, in isolation. That's why Paul calls the church the body of Christ. We are a group of interdependent people. We need one another. And to move forward with Christ, we need to be looking for mentors. We need to be looking for people to walk with us through life who can provide us some direction. I think that's something that's really crucial and something that we've really sought to emphasize in this church, something that we need to take advantage of. Finally, we just need to simply open our eyes to see where God has given us opportunities to invest in a personal way, which is not that hard to do. You simply look around for someone who knows less than you. That ain't that hard. I've learned one thing. I'll turn around and share it with somebody else. And the more that I learn, the more I'm going to heap on. To find people that I can, in a tangible, committed, ongoing way, share my life with, pour my life into, this will result in an interconnected body of people who have real flesh and blood, live examples of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ today, who can help us navigate through that next step in life that God has given to us. And it's for these reasons, then, that Paul tells Timothy, don't worry about what's going on around you, all the pressures and all the things that are competing for your attention in Ephesus. Find some faithful people and give yourself to them. And it doesn't matter what's going on in your life either. The way to really grow in your ability to know God and to be used by God is the same advice that Paul gives to Timothy. Find somebody and pour your life into them. And we will see over time that with that kind of a bedrock quality of interdependent relationships, that God will cause people to draw into that network, and we'll find that this is how we reach people for Christ. It's sort of ironic that Billy Graham's own organization he has spoken to millions of people, millions worldwide, and his own organization acknowledges that they have no idea where all but maybe 1% of those people are. No idea. And the reason is because the focal point of true work in the world on behalf of Christ is one person at a time. It's through relationship. Well, that's Paul's strategic word to Timothy. Invest in faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The treasure, the things that you've been called on to guard, and be able to transmit that out in a flesh and blood, real model kind of way. And that's God's word, I think, to us as well. That's the strategy that he modeled himself and that he calls us to. We're about out of time. Why don't we pray together? Lord, you have given us a treasure. You've given us the truth that will enable us to come to know you. to enjoy eternity with you, to be reconciled with you now. And I know, Lord, that in a meeting of this size, that there are plenty of us who are here tonight who are saying, you know I want to get to know God. I know that the things that I have been pursuing in life are not whole, are not healthy, are not satisfying. I sense that there is a spiritual need to be reunited with God. And I would pray that for those of us who are in that position, Lord, that we would just come before you with the open hands of faith, saying, God, give me the gift of forgiveness in Christ. Because we know that when we do that, when that happens, that you take up residence in us with your Spirit, that you reconcile us to you, and you change our lives. And I thank you for that, God. For those of us who understand this truth, Lord, let us not be people who would hold this to ourselves. As we grow in our knowledge of you, God, let us be people who would fit in with this strategy of discipleship, where we would share the things that you've given to us to others. And also, and finally, especially pray for the woman who shared the concern about her marriage. Lord, there's a lot of us who are hurting here, and we're hurting alone, and that just shouldn't be. And I pray, Lord, that we would find our way to people who are going to be able to move forward with you by sharing their lives with us. We need that, God. And so I pray that you would just give us that initiative to step out and to find those relationships. We thank you, God, that you're looking for the faithful and not for the big banana. We thank you that you take us where we are and want to move us forward. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.